Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 2. It's the sixth book of the Bible, just after Deuteronomy. Joshua chapter 2. And we got lots of different folk who come in an evening here. Some folks have been coming to church forever. Some folk have just been coming for a few weeks. To some folk, church is new. And to many folk, the Bible is new. The Bible is not what you think it is. And this chapter tonight is one of those chapters that really is extraordinarily beautiful in its difference. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I don't know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out in the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given his land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hill so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." And the men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell where we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. This is the word of God. Open our Bibles again, please, to this intriguing passage in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab says, verse 9, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Very often you go to a Christian gathering or to a Christian church, and people will say, well, we're not trying to convert you. Can I say that this evening that is the exact opposite of what we're about to do? We are deliberately trying to convert you. Obviously, it's not something we ourselves can do. We don't have that power in ourselves to change lives, but it's our desire that folk who are not believers would be changed, that they would be turned, that they would be saved from the wrath to come. Now, when we talk about someone being converted or someone being changed or someone becoming a Christian, it's got many words and many expressions. The Bible speaks about being born again. Isn't that a great expression? Jesus himself said, you must be born again. How many of us would love to have our lives all over again? How many of us would love to have a clean sheet in life, all our sins forgiven and everything rubbed, the erase button pushed and everything disappears? Absolutely no condemnation. Every single sin we ever committed, obliterated from the memory of God. That's one great concept, to be born again. And tonight we're pleading with folk, look, we must be born again. A lot of folks say we use big words in church. Maybe we're guilty. And one of those big words is regeneration. It's not such a big word. Are you a Doctor Who fan? He's regenerated, isn't he? He's regenerated every so often. He's made new, isn't he? He is refreshed. It's not a perfect parallel, and I would probably end up in the heresy trial if I pushed it too far. But we know the whole idea that we are regenerated. We are made new people. And maybe a shortcut, and this is a word that's really not popular these days, it's being saved. You know that expression, are you saved? Do you know that Steve Martin movie, which title I forget? He plays a preacher. The preacher is called Jonas Nightingale. And Jonas Nightingale is a kind of charlatan. He's one of those white-suited evangelists who claims to perform miracles, and he's trying to get folks saved. And very often in the popular media culture, if a preacher talks about folk being saved, they are portrayed in that kind of charlatan way, that folk cannot be genuine. And yet, tonight in Joshua 2, that's what we're talking about. So the question for us all this evening is really quite basic. The question is this whole idea of being saved. Who do you have to be? What do you have to do? Is it a case like in the days of Joshua, or do we think that, well, you had to be a Jew, you had to be a national ethnic Jew to be saved? By the way, that was never the case. It was never the case then, and it's certainly not the case now. Or maybe folk are saying, well, is there anything to be saved from? What sort of person should we be? And so we're talking tonight in Joshua chapter 2, and Rahab was saved. I hope this will be of interest to two groups of people. Number one, folk who are actually interested. And I find that folk more and more are interested in the Christian faith. They're not interested in religion. They're not interested in some kind of mumbo-jumbo. They're not interested in some sort of folk religion or something that is merely formal, going through the motions. Postmodern, indeed post-postmodern, have got no time for that. But we've never lived in ages when folk have been so more spiritually eager and wanting to hear things, wanting to hear about their soul. And I'm sure that many folk here tonight are here because they're seeking God. I don't know why you're here. Some folk are here maybe because they've been dragged along. Other folk are here because you want to be here. Other folk are here almost by accident. And here's the really exciting thing. There are no accidents. It's all been planned. So that's the first group who may be interested. That is those of you who actually are asking, folks, what must I do to be saved? Why? How can I experience this? How can I experience this new birth? How can I experience this salvation? But also for those of us who are also Christians, because I was talking to a colleague of mine, and this colleague lives in a very interesting part of the world where there used to be quite a high percentage of folk going to church, and he preaches to his congregation, and he's saying, it struck me last week that many of them don't know what it is to be a Christian. Maybe we need a refresher there. D.L. Moody said, the gospel of Christ is offered to those who have not behaved well. It's offered to all who have sinned and are not worth it. All a person has to prove now is that they are still not worth it, and I will show them that Christ died for them. Christ died for us while we were still in sin. So many of the folk in the congregation I talk to, and they say, well, life's getting so busy, and, we can't clean the house. We've got to get someone in. And you know what happens? You know what happens to a typical member of this congregation who gets someone in to clean their house? They go around the house before the person comes, then they tidy the house. That's what they do. That's just the way we're built. We don't want folk coming in to tidy up our mess. And that is exactly the same principle when it comes to God coming into our lives. We are trying to tidy up our own lives first before Jesus comes in, because we don't want him to find us in a mess. There are so many things about our lives that we're ashamed of. There are so many things that we've really not confessed yet to God, and certainly not to other people. We're not as good as we could be. And again, if we got that mentality, trying to clean the house before the cleaner comes, we have absolutely missed the point, because we come to him with the dirty house. We come to him with all the grot that is around. Joshua's a great book. It's about salvation. It means the Lord is salvation. The Hebrew word to save, again, is a really interesting word. Literally, it means to give space. And so the idea here, of course, is that the children of Israel are going into the promised land. The Bible talks about it as being a spacious land. And so it's a picture of salvation. You got that? Salvation means to get more space, and we follow that right through the Bible, of course. Egypt, Exodus, crossing the Jordan, Canaan, and we read of the new heavens and the new earth. It's long been a metaphor for becoming a Christian, isn't it? Tonight I want to look at this story. It's an extraordinary story, isn't it? A lady of the night meets the light of the world. Two things, maybe even three. Three things. Number one, salvation always begins at the place of sin. Not the cleaner coming into a clean house. Salvation always begins at the place of sin. What's happening here? Well, General Joshua is going to go into the promised land, he's going to cross the Jordan, and he's going to have to fight the Canaanites, and the Canaanites are a really pretty mean military machine. And so he sends two spies in, and the two spies have to do a recce in the land. They have to find out the topography of the land, they have to find out the military might of the land, they have to find out what enemies might be there, and the two spies have got to report back to Joshua, and they're going to go right back into the land. And then we read in verse 1, then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shatim. Now that was someplace, Shatim. You read about it all in Numbers 25. Indeed, whenever you read of that particular city, the early readers, it would have sent shivers down their spine. Because if you look up your Bibles in Numbers verse 25, verse 1, it says, while Israel was staying in Shatim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. It was at Shatim that God realized that the people were going to be worshipping the Baals, that they were worshipping false gods. It was in that city that the people lost their nerve and their place of privilege with God, and the whole thing disintegrated. Indeed, it was such a bad place, indeed, that 24,000 people were killed. And so it was a place which was really, really known for its sexual immorality. It was a place which was really a bad place to come from. And so we have these spies. Where have they been? They've just been in the immoral city of Shatim. And they go into Jericho. Look at verse 1. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. This is a disaster. The two spies, they go over on a military expedition, and the very first place that they go to is a brothel run by this woman, Madame Rahab. I said that the chapter was surprising. Those of you who maybe are not all that familiar with the Bible, who think all it says is Jesus loved me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and nice moral stories, see there that it tells stories that would really make the milk go sour. It's so gross. Now, the Hebrew word for harlot or prostitute is zona. That was not a temple prostitute, but just your ordinary prostitute. So, yeah, it's an absolute disaster there. And literally, again, the Hebrew says, so they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they lay down there. Now, Rahab, madam of the house. If I told you what the name Rahab meant, you would be offended. I'm not going to do it. But it's kind of like, you know, the house of Satan. So you imagine you're a good church-going girl from the Highlands, you know, just come down from the Isle of Skye. I'm an awful shy. And you go into the big bad city and you walk down the street and you see the house of Satan and you walk in. You know, it's not a good situation. Leviticus 18 and 19 said, if you mess with these folk, God will spew you up. So, you know, we're at a place of sin here, aren't we? And then verse 2, the police are at the door, they knock at the door. Where have they gone? She's not Mother Teresa. You know, she tells a pack of lies. Now, I'm not going to develop that. The New Testament doesn't develop it. And then she joins them. She joins them up in the room. Now, before I tell you what happens next, when she goes up to the room, let's apply this. Salvation always begins at the place of sin. It's the bad people who are saved. Because there ain't any good people. Lying Abraham, deceitful Jacob. This church is full of sinners. He saves us in our sin to save us from our sin. And so it's fundamental to an understanding of what a Christian is, that if we understand that we really need to see ourselves as sinners, we need to see ourselves as bad folk, and we've got to ditch the kind of contemporary self-esteem movement and realize that, you know, we're stuffed as far as God's concerned. Even the best of us, all we can offer to God are filthy rags of our own righteousness. God doesn't mark in the curve. You know what marking in the curve means? You say higher maths, oh, it's a killer of a paper. And even Genius Jimmy in the class is so tough that Genius Jimmy scores 55. And his is the top mark. So do you know what happens? The exam board meet and they have a little discussion and they realize they've got to mark it in the curve. So Genius Jimmy at 55 gets an A although he's just got a C mark. Because that's the way it works. Because if he's not done with that, it'll be an absolute disaster. God doesn't grade in the curve. He demands absolute perfection from us. Are you perfect? No. Not even close. Salvation always begins at the place of sin. We can do nothing for you if you do not have a sin. You go to the doctor and the doctor says, I always think it's great, isn't it, when your GP says, how are you? I'm fine, thank you. Well, I would be tempted. A cheeky GP would say, well, if you're fine, why are you here? But they wouldn't do that. But if you went and said, yeah, I'm absolutely fine, you know, weight's great, blood pressure's phenomenal, I'm feeling really, really good. I just saw you down the street the other day, I thought you looked a bit lonely, I thought you needed me more than I need you, and I thought we'd just come in for a little chat there. How are you? Well, thanks for the talk, but really, I've only got 5.5 minutes here, and I can't really afford it. Speaking to you, you're fine. No, no. The GP wants to see sick people. Salvation always begins at the place of sin. Second, salvation always comes when faith acts in revelation. This is the really interesting thing, isn't it? Look at verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof. That's where they were staying. So, you know, here we have two guys in from a country. They're visiting this woman of the night. They're up in the room, and the woman of the night comes into the room. And what are they expecting? Well, we wouldn't say what they're expecting in a gathered congregation like this. But what does she say? She begins to tell them about God. She begins to tell them about Jesus. She begins to tell them about what she's experienced. She begins to tell them about the majesty of Jehovah. She begins to tell them about the promises that Moses had given regarding the promised land. She's beginning to tell them about their own history. She talks about judgment. She talks about grace. She talks about their past. She talks about their future. You see, Rahab has come to faith. These guys didn't get what they were expecting. Instead, they got one of the most eloquent confessions of faith from this completely unexpected source. This pagan Canaanite hooker tells them about the covenant love of God. Who says God does not have a sense of humor? Who says that there are no surprises in the Bible? Let me tell you one thing about Rahab. Rahab came to faith in the absolute normal way. What is that? It's by faith. What's faith? The folks say, well, love, it's a bit like love. What's falling in love like? It's when you meet someone and you think, goo. And they meet you and they say, ga. And there's this goo, ga. It's like a kind of sighing, starry-eyed wonder. And there's music in the background, isn't there? And the gooing and gaing goes on and their heart gets warm and your heart gets warm. And the more it goes, the more gooing and gang there is. The more the heart gets warm, the more emotion there is. That's falling in love. No, it's not. No, it's not. Yeah, you got the goo and you got the ga. Young folk, you need the goo and the ga. But then, more things start. You talk. You communicate. You get to know things about the other person. There are things you like about the other person. There are things you have in common with the other person. There are extraordinary coincidences. There are things that you dislike equally. And so you see what it is. Yes, faith is like love, but love is not simply emotion. Love is based on knowledge. And faith is not a mere emotion. Faith is also built on knowledge. And the key here is not just what Rahab feels, but the key is what Rahab knows. Salvation always comes when faith acts on knowledge. What does she know? Verse 9 tells us she knows his name. I know that the Lord, that's his name, Jehovah, Yahweh, has given this land to you, and a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. She summarized the whole Exodus story. Verse 11, when we heard of it, the judgment of God, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. She knows not only who God is, she knows not only God's name, but she knows that God is the only functioning God in the whole universe. That's what the last phrase means there in verse 11. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. And it reminds me of the Lord Jesus when he met another woman, incidentally and paradoxically, another Canaanite woman, and he said to her, "Great is your faith. This has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood. You have got great faith." And so she realizes who God is, that he is the only functioning God in the universe. And she knows why God acts. She sees that God is not only a God of mercy, but he's a God of judgment. You see that there? Verse 10, for what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted. It speaks there of the God of judgment. Again in the chapter, we talk about God as judgment. Now, God as judge, we've got to really grasp this. I used to think that when God was a judge, that he was kind of vicious and angry. Because that's the way we are. Someone cuts us up in the Tesco roundabout, we want to exact righteous judgment in the person. So we'll go right up behind them, we'll flash our lights, and we'll do various ancient Scottish ritualistic finger motions out of the window, and we'll blow our horns. Why? Because we're angry. Well, some poor guy's just made a mistake in the lanes. That's all he's done. There's no need to take the nuclear option out in them. But that, to us, that's what judgment is. And we think that God's like that as well. We think that God is seriously annoyed with us. And that's how he reacts. He's just fed up with us. And so he's like some sort of game. It's vicious versus vicious. Absolutely not. When God exacts judgment, his judgment is pure, calm, right. It comes out of his character. I would hope that would be true of a human judge. You get two cases, one on the Monday when the judge is in good form. Maybe he's had a great Sunday in church and he's feeling a really good form on Monday. He goes into his court and there's a breach of the peace up and it's their second offence. So, okay, 6 months. The next day he's a little bit, I don't know, he's annoyed. He's just not all that happy. You know, he's just feeling a little bit angry. Similar case comes in, exact same details, breach of the peace, second offence, 9 months. Well, I think we can safely say that in the Scottish justice system, that wouldn't happen. Our judges are more professional at that. They'll mete out justice professionally. But how much more God, who's perfect? So when Rahab talks about judgment here, she understands that. And she understands that if God judges, that he will judge righteously, that there is absolutely no argument, and that she will be first in the list. Salvation always comes when faith acts in knowledge. But there's a third thing here, and that is that salvation always seeks mercy. Genuine faith is never content with the reality of God. That's important. Genuine faith never simply sees God as far away and God is to be admired. Yes, Rahab has seen that God is the only functioning God in the universe, that God's righteous judgment is indeed righteous, that whenever God makes a decision, it cannot be quibbled with because of the fact that he is God. He is absolutely perfect. He's the only entity in the universe who can be perfect. Yes, Rahab does not simply know that from a distance, but remember what we're saying. Genuine faith is never content with the reality of God. Genuine faith presses on to take refuge in God. And that's what we're looking at this evening. We're not simply admiring God, but we're urging the congregation to press on and take refuge in this God, to flee to God, to run to God. Faith is not, you see, just a matter of correct belief. Faith is a matter of desperate need. That is crucial. Faith is not simply a matter of getting the facts about God right. It is a sense of this desperate need that we're naked without God and we've got to run to him. And so she wants to be spared. Not only does she want to be spared, she wants to be spared with her family. Look at verse 12. Lord, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, that you will show grace to my family, that you will show mercy to my family. That's what the cry is that we're asking for tonight, that God is saying, will you lean on me? Will you run to me? Will you cry? And so what happens here is the spy said, okay, here's the deal. And we get one of the most intriguing notes in the whole of the Bible. They say to Rahab, what you want to do is you've got to get a scarlet cord. You see it there, verse 17. Unless when we enter into the land, you've tied a scarlet cord in the window. Now, you don't need to be a expert in Old Testament Bible interpretation to figure out what a scarlet cord was doing in a prostitute's house. It was a kind of unusual thing. I don't know if you've got a scarlet cord handy in your house. It's a bit like a red light, isn't it? And we call ladies of the night scarlet women, don't we? Isn't this incredible that the scarlet cord was to be hung out the window. And that was to be a sign for the judgment of God to pass over. Isn't it wonderful that the emblem of sin became the instrument of salvation? Isn't it wonderful that the sign of sin was to be the sign of the gospel? That the cord by which she saved them is the cord that saved her. This, to me, is almost a parallel with the Passover, isn't it? It's when God saw the blood that he passed by. And this is a picture of Christ. And so the judgment of God came. The judgment of God came very, very powerfully to this woman, to this promiscuous woman who experiences the promiscuous grace of a prodigal God. That's true, isn't it? You may not like the language, but we sure breathe in the concept. The promiscuous grace of a prodigal God, a grace poured out on this lady of the night. What saved Rahab? Not moral recommendation, because she had none. I wonder what Rahab's Disclosure Scotland certificate would look like If she started working for our church here, I think it would run into several pages. The Kirk Session would have a canary when they saw it. But nothing in her life commended her. But she's in. Maybe we've got nothing in our lives to commend us. Maybe our Disclosure Scotland certificate might run into several chapters. That's what God does. I wonder how you would, what name you would give to this. Well, we're always looking for funky titles, aren't we? I thought A Lady of the Night meets The Light of the World. I thought that's quite a good title. Ralph Davis has one called Tales of a Shady Lady. Quite good. Another friend of mine's got a sermon called From a Prostitute to a Princess. Because this is what happened to Rahab. The judgment of God came. We'll see a little bit of that just in a few minutes. But you know what happened to Rahab? She went on to marry someone. She went on to marry a guy called Salmon. It sounds a bit fishy, but that's what his name was. He was a prince of the house of Judah. He could have been one of the spies. Mom, where did you meet Dad? It'd be a great story, wouldn't it? So Rahab went to marry Salmon, and they had children, and they were saved. And their great, 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 great grandson was one Jesus of Nazareth. I wonder, is that why Jesus was so compassionate to prostitutes? Because his granny had been one. Matthew 1, read it. If you're a Christian, do you really believe that? Do you really believe this? The judgment of God came. It was quite extraordinary. And the walls, that was where Rahab's house was. The walls were destroyed. But we know that one bit of the wall remained because Joshua told the soldiers, go to Rahab's house. You see the picture there? The wall's down, just Rahab's house remains. You don't need to be moral. You don't need to be nice and clean. Wouldn't, you know, life be great? It's like having a garage that's pristine and nobody works in a car in it. That's why I'm saying a hospital is only for doctors and nurses. It's for the bad people. It's for the Rahabs of this world. It's for people who don't have connections or a church background. I love the story of Rahab, the prostitute, the lady of the night who meets the light of the world. But you know, there's a power in this story because the judgment of God did come, didn't it? It came very, very powerfully and very, very quickly. The judgment of God came down and the whole city was destroyed except Rahab and her family. The judgment's going to come in our world. Not because God's angry, not because God's had a bad day. It's not how he operates. His justice is righteous. And even the worst sinner on that day will acknowledge, yeah, you're absolutely right, I deserve it. I wonder tonight, are you putting shelter? Is the scarlet cord out of your window? Are you coming by faith? You've got nothing to offer. Absolutely zilch to offer. Simply trusting on the promises of God. Come. Lean. Don't admire only. trust. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that passage. Help us to trust simply. Lord, we pray tonight not simply to put a sanctified punctuation mark in the end of the sermon. Lord, do a miracle amongst us, open hearts, change lives. We come in and through the name of Jesus. Amen.